You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We've spent the last 3 weeks taking a break from the book of Acts as we've gone through Christmas and New Year's, and now we're jumping back into the book in chapter 13. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks going through chapter 13 through 18 of the book of Acts, and then at the beginning of March, we'll have a break as we have a missionary coming to join us. The outline for the book of Acts was pretty much given in Jesus' final instructions to His followers, because He told them after His resurrection and before His ascension that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem and then all Judea and then Samaria and then to the rest of the world. And that's sort of the outline for the book of Acts. The gospel starts at the church in Jerusalem and it explodes, and then it goes to Judea, and then persecution comes to the church, which causes it to spread out even more. And we have gotten to the place in Acts where we are seeing the gospel go to the rest of the world. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and we last saw them on the island of Cyprus. And they were leading Governor Paulus to the Lord, right? And we saw that there are straight paths to God. And so there's this governor on an island that wants to know about Jesus. 275 miles away in the city of Antioch, there's church leaders that are gathering, worshiping the Lord, fasting and praying. And God says, I need you to separate from me, Paul and Barnabas, because I have a straight path to God for a man in 275 miles away in Cyprus. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch, and they've gone to Cyprus. And today we are going to see that we are all telling a story. We are all telling God's story of redemption. We are all telling His story. And so here's a map of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We last left them on the island of Cyprus in Paphos, and we're going to see them now set sail from there. So look at me in Acts chapter 13. I'll start reading for you in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. All right, so they set sail and they land in Perga, and that's where John Mark leaves them. We're not told why, but that becomes a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to see that as we get later into the book of Acts. So we'll just leave that for now. But John Mark leaves them in Perga, and then Luke tells us that they go from there to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, how quickly Luke mentions this doesn't give the difficulty of that journey justice. So that was a 100-mile trek across the Taurus mountain range. And they didn't have a 15-passenger church van to make it in either. And so aside from the difficult terrain that they had to navigate, it's also a place where bandits were rampant, and it made the journey very dangerous. And so they made this journey to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world at great risk to themselves. So they arrive at Antioch of Pisidia, and by the way, just so you don't get confused, there was a guy named Seleucus, and he wanted to honor his father, Antiochus, by naming a city that he established after him, Antioch. The only problem is this guy settled 16 cities, and he named them all after his father. So there's all these, so if you say, wait a minute, they were just in Antioch, they got sent out from the church in Antioch, and now they arrive at another Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia, and there's 14 more beside that because this dude couldn't figure out another person to honor, apparently. And so there's just a bunch of Antiochs in that area. This one, we know it from Antioch in Pisidia, which is modern-day Turkey. Then it was known as in the region of Galatia. Look at the rest of verse 14 with me. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So this was Paul and Barnabas' routine. Whenever they showed up in the city, they would go to the synagogue first. That was more than just the place that people met once a week for corporate worship. That was the hub of all religious activity for a city. So there was constant activity in the synagogue in a particular city. And so that's where they would always go, and they would interact with the people who were there. And so they go to Antioch of Pisidia, and they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to sit there through the corporate worship service for the day. And then they go through their traditional readings, reading from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets, the different traditions that they had on the Sabbath day. And then they say, if anyone has something else that they would like to add, feel free. Now, we don't know if they had arranged ahead of time for Paul and Barnabas particularly to speak. Or some people say that it was a custom then in Jewish circles that when they got through their regular scheduled events, they would ask if anyone had anything else that they would like to add. Paul, he stands up, raises his hand. I'm glad you asked, right? And Paul has a message for the people there. He's like, all right, everybody listen up. It's literally what he says. He raises his hand and says, brothers, listen to me. I love it. And what follows is what John Piper calls the most God-centered sermon in all the Bible. I get to preach somebody else's sermon today. So Paul gets all the credit. I'll try to do it justice. I'm going to start by reading for you the first paragraph of the sermon. In this passage, as we talk about telling his story, we're going to see that his story is every story. We're going to see that his story is better, and we are going to see that his story is for anyone. Let me read for you starting in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So Paul stands up in this Jewish synagogue and he just takes them through Israel's history. He just starts and takes them through the story of the Old Testament. And Paul sees everything that happened in the Old Testament from the perspective of God being in control. He sees it from the perspective of God writing his story throughout human history. And it's interesting that some people view the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as almost like two different people. Right? They view the God of the Old Testament as this angry, vindictive, justice-seeking God. And then they get to the New Testament and they think it's all about grace and love and mercy. But Paul doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see a difference between the two. It's one God, it's one story. And look at how he describes God in this opening to his sermon. Verse 17, he says he sees God is choosing Israel's fathers. God made them great while in Egypt. God led them out of slavery. Verse 18, God put up with them while they were in the wilderness. Verse 19, God gave them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them a king. Verse 22, God removed Saul and raised up David. And finally, verse 23, from that family tree, God has brought Israel a Savior just like He promised. So Paul does not view God, especially as revealed in the Old Testament, as angry and vindictive. Paul sees him as a God who graciously chooses, who makes something great out of little, who leads people out of bondage, who puts up with complainers, amen, who gives and gives and gives again, who raises up leaders and keeps His promises by bringing salvation. Every story is a story about what God is doing. His story is every story. I wonder if we talk like this. Does our language demonstrate that we recognize that we are living within God's story of redemption? When we tell our story, are we telling His story? Are we using our lives to tell a story about what God is doing? So God graciously had me be born in Michigan to a family that loved Jesus and loved God's people, the church. God gave me the opportunity after I graduated high school to go to what's now known as Clark Summit University to study to be a pastor. God sovereignly had PT show up there when I was a freshman, and God used a professor named Dwight Peterson to connect me with PT and connect me to First Baptist Church. The story of how I got to where I'm standing today is not my story, it is God's story. It's a story of what God has done in and through my life. Parents, does the way you talk to your kids teach them that God is in control? Why would we expect our kids to live for Jesus if our lives and our language don't elevate His sovereignty, if it doesn't elevate His love, if it doesn't elevate His grace, if it doesn't elevate His mercy in their minds? And so I was thinking about this yesterday as I'm hanging out with DeAndre, and we drive through the snow and we arrive, and I turn to DeAndre and I say, man, thank God that He kept us safe as we drove through the snow today. And a little later, he was looking at our family pictures, and he kept pointing out his pretty mommy in all of them. And I say to DeAndre, God is so good and so gracious to give us a mommy like we have. Isn't God good? And I thought to myself, man, if I hadn't been studying for the sermon, what would I have said in that moment? Would I have just been said, man, you're really fortunate? Or you're really lucky? Or, man, I'm glad we made it safe. I'm glad no one hit us. How many opportunities have I missed to elevate the goodness of God, to elevate the grace of God, to elevate the love of God for my child? Are we doing that, parents? Are the way that we're talking, does our language show who we believe is in control? How good we believe that God is? Paul saw every event that happened throughout history as God's story, as God working, as God being gracious, as God giving, as God choosing. I wonder if we look for opportunities every day to say, look what God does. Look what God has done. Look what God did. When you tell the story of how you and your spouse got together, or how you got the job that you have, or how you got the home that you have, are you saying, look at what God has done? When people tell the story of First Baptist Church, when years from now people talk about this interim period of time in our church's history, I want us to be able to say, look at what God has done. Look at what God did during this time. Because I believe that when we encourage people to look at what God has done, it helps them see what God can do through them. When we look back at what God has done in the past, it helps us see the plan that God might have for us in the future. Does our language, does the way we talk, elevate the sovereignty of God? I love that we sang the song Victory in Jesus right before I spoke, because it gives credit where credit is due for our salvation. Right? He sought me. He bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me. He plunged me to victory. Do we talk that way? Is it just in the songs that we sing, or is it in the lives that we lead? And so Paul, just like Peter and Stephen have in their sermons earlier in the book of Acts, he has started his message in the Old Testament, going through that story, because he was talking to primarily Jewish people. And his goal is to connect the Old Testament prophecies to Jesus. Right? And so he starts at a point where there a point of common ground, the Old Testament, a point where they all agree, they had just read from it. And then he tries to take that point of common ground and then lead them to Jesus in his death and resurrection. And he uses Old Testament prophecies to do it. He quotes from a few passages in the Old Testament as we go through here. He had his choice of about 300. Because that's how many Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled. So he has plenty to choose from. He just picks out a couple. Let me keep reading for you in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. Has been sent. I love that there. It's in the passive form. So they are not the ones doing the sending. They're the ones that have been sent. Who sent them? God did. Because He's the one that's in control. To us has been sent this message of salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. Because they did not recognize Him, that's Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. Now Paul gets a little bold. Okay, so he starts at a point of common ground, the Old Testament and the prophecies. Now as he ties it to Jesus, talking to a Jewish audience, this is some things that the leaders of that synagogue might have started to get a little uncomfortable in their seats as he starts going through verse 27. He says, because the rulers of the Jerusalem synagogue, because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus, or understand the prophets. You tell a Jewish religious leader that he doesn't understand the prophets? Oh boy. Okay. That's pretty bold language right there. Or understand the prophets, fulfilled them by condemning him. Ooh. So he's saying that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, when Jesus was on earth, they didn't understand the prophets, which he mentions, which are read every Sabbath day, which, remember, right before his sermon, they had just read in this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem didn't understand the prophets, which they read week after week after week, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. Oh, that's such a great sentence. That he pulls, and then he adds to it in verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Oh, this is so good. So, when they had carried out all that was written in the prophets that they read every week but didn't understand, that they read every week and thought that they knew by heart, but when the Messiah showed up, when the answer to those prophecies, when the fulfillment of those prophecies was right before them, they didn't recognize Him because they didn't really understand what they had memorized and read week after week. They fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. I love that even when people think that they are in opposition to Jesus, all they are doing is fulfilling His plan. Even when people try to oppose what God is doing, they end up fulfilling what God is doing. I think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament and how he hardened his heart and he thought that he was standing in opposition to the Israelites when Moses told him to let my people go. He says no, but really all he was doing was fulfilling God's plan to show himself as the God of the universe and bringing the 10 plagues to show that he was greater than the Egyptian gods. Even when people think that they are opposing God's plan, they're actually fulfilling it because it's his story. It's his story. And when they had carried out, verse 29, all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul starts in the Old Testament, goes through the prophecies, goes through God's plan for the Israelites and how God was always working, and then he tells them that the one that you just read about, the person that you were reading about in these prophecies that you just read this morning in the synagogue, he's come. He's already been here. His name is Jesus, and he lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He died the death that we deserved to die on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin that you did to him when you thought that you were opposing him. You were just fulfilling the prophecies that you didn't understand. He rose from the dead because God is in control and God has power over sin and death, and now he offers us salvation. We have good news to bring to you today. The Messiah has come and he offers you forgiveness. That is Paul's message in the synagogue to the Jewish people. Whew. So our message of the gospel should start in a place of agreement, a place of common ground with people, and then try to take that and connect them to Jesus and share with them the good news of his death and resurrection. Now Paul is going to continue to be bold and going to continue to take a line of reasoning that will not tickle the Jewish leaders' ears. It will not be pleasant for them to listen to. Verses 34 through 37. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul tells him that his story is better. He's going to tell him that his story is better than David, and his story is better than the law. So as it pertains to David, the one that Jesus was in the line of, King David, the man after God's own heart, he says, Jesus is better than him. All that David did was fulfill the purpose of God. And when he had finished fulfilling God's purpose for him, he died. And his body saw corruption. His body decayed in the ground just like everyone else. And if you went and dug it up right now, he'd just be a pile of bones. That's David. Jesus is better because his body is not in the grave. His body is not in the process of decay. Jesus is alive. He has power over death. Jesus is better than David. That'd be a difficult thing for a Jewish leader to hear. But then he keeps going and talks about how he's better than the law. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed, amen, from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Ooh. So he doesn't stop by pointing out David's limitations. He goes on to point out the law's limitations. The law of Moses was not bad, but the Jews had mistaken its purpose. Its purpose was not to justify them, because from the works of the law, no one will be justified, the Bible says. The purpose of the law was to show man his need for Jesus. Paul says that Jesus is better than the law because Jesus offers us freedom. So Jews, you can live trying to keep a rule book that you were never meant to be able to fulfill on your own, and you will live enslaved to it because you will never be good enough. Or you can trust the one person who fulfilled the law perfectly, Jesus, to set you free. And that's the choice that we have today as well. We can live trying to be good enough on our own, and you will live in bondage to your sin, in bondage to a law that you will never be good enough to fulfill, or you can place your faith in the one person who fulfilled it perfectly, Jesus, to set you free. And I know that there are some here who live in bondage. You are captive to your sin, and maybe you are trying to be good enough. Maybe you think that if you can just keep the golden rule, maybe you think if you can just be considerate enough of others, if you go to church, if maybe that will be sufficient. But God's standard is perfection, and we will never meet it on our own. And that's why Jesus came, to set us free. And Paul spoke with boldness because he believed that he had something better for them. He believed he had something better than what they believed, better than the law. Christian, do you believe that the story of Jesus and living for Him is better than what your unsaved neighbor is living for right now? Do you believe that it's better? Do you believe that you have good news to tell people that will give them more joy, that will give them more satisfaction, that will give them more fulfillment, that will give them more peace and more love than they could find anywhere else? Because if we really believed that it was better to live for Jesus, wouldn't we be a lot more anxious to tell people about Him? Wouldn't we? Do you believe that His story is better than you writing your own? Do you believe that Jesus is better than the temptation that you are struggling to overcome? Do you believe that He is better than what the lifestyle that the world has to offer? Do you think He's better than what your coworkers are living for? Do we really believe that His story is better? Because if we don't, we'll never be able to overcome temptation. If your kids, if your nieces, if your nephews, if your grandkids, if they don't believe that Jesus is better, why would they live for Him? Paul spoke with boldness, and he was so excited to share because he believed that he had something better. And I think we do too. Do you want freedom? The law will never give it to you because you'll never be good enough. Jesus is better because He is the only one that can set us free. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is offered, and anyone who believes in Him receives true and eternal freedom because His story is for anyone. Last passage that I'll read for you. After He finished His sermon, the people begged Him to come back next week. The people probably weren't the religious leaders. It was probably the crowd that had been there, or the Gentiles that were listening in. They begged Him to come back the next week, and let me read for you what happens in verses 44 through 48. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city comes to the synagogue. All the Gentiles, all week, they'd been hearing about this Paul that was there and what he had said, and they all come not to hear the leaders of the synagogue, but to hear Paul speak again. This is great. So, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the whole city comes out to the synagogue, and it wasn't even the Passover, right? It'd be like next week, this place is packed to the rafters that we don't even have, right? And like people standing room only on the side, and I walk out, I'm like, is it Easter and no one told me? Right? Like everyone was in church that week. Everyone was at the synagogue, but the Jewish leaders were not happy about this because they weren't there to hear them. They weren't there to read the Old Testament and to quote from the prophets and from the law. They were there to hear Paul. So they're filled with jealousy and they try to contradict what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And how Paul and Barnabas respond to the Jews, the religious leaders in that synagogue, would change the course of evangelism in the world. Because in verse 46, they speak out boldly saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Now, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary that the message of the gospel go to the Jews first? Well, because the message of the gospel was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to the Jewish people. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was the Messiah. He was for the Jews, but not only for the Jews. His story was for anyone. And so it was necessary for this to come first to you. But since you thrust it aside, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. So Jews, if you reject this message, that's fine. There's plenty more people that need to know about the grace of Jesus. His story is for anyone. How do we respond when someone rejects us? When someone doesn't accept the message of the gospel that we try to give to them? When we work up all our courage just to say something about Jesus to someone, and then, of course, they just cast it aside. They tell us that that's stupid or ignorant, or they tell us that they're not interested, or that's good for you, but that's not good for me. They come up with their excuses. How do we respond when someone rejects us? I'm so glad that Paul and Barnabas didn't respond the way we often do. Well, we tried. I guess we'll go back home now. Never doing that again. Maybe this isn't my gift. Right? But that's what we say. Paul and Barnabas were like, "All right, we'll just go to the next group of people. His story's for anyone. If you don't want to accept it, I'll find someone who does." Right? His story is for anyone. And so if the person that you are trying to reach doesn't believe, maybe the next one will. Right? We're so soft at times as Christians, aren't we? We get our feelings hurt so easily. We don't have a whole lot of faith, and so it doesn't work once, and we say, "I'm never doing it again." I'm glad Paul and Barnabas didn't say that, because their response here and their focus on the Gentiles is what brought the gospel to the rest of the world. And we're going to see Paul continue on his missionary journeys and continue to bring God's story of redemption to anyone that wanted to hear, because the purpose of Paul's life was to tell the glorious story God was writing throughout human history. And his story was for anyone. I wonder this morning, is his story your story? Is the story of God's redemption the story of your life? Is the story of a loving, gracious Savior that came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again, is that your story? When you talk to your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews about who you are, about your past, about the type of life that you've lived, are you telling the story of God's redemption in your life? Are you telling a story of His grace? Are you telling a story of His love? Are you telling a story of His faithfulness? Are you saying, "You gotta hear what God has done. You gotta hear what God can do"? Because His story is every story. And His story is so much better than the one that we could write on our own. And it's for anyone. Is your story His story? Is His story your story? Are you seeking to use your life to tell the story about what God has done? Does that come across in the way that we talk? Does that come across in the way that we live? My prayer for FBC is that our story would be one that tells of His story. That the story of our church would be one that elevates the goodness of God. The story of this church would be one that elevates His love, that elevates His mercy, that acknowledges Him as supreme, as in control. And I pray that our story as individuals would be the same. You got to hear about how good my God has been. He is better, and it's for anyone. There's a song that I think captures this thought so well. It's by Big Daddy Weave. It's called My Story. And as you listen to this song and see the words on the screen, I just wonder if you told people your story, you would be telling about the goodness of God. So think about that as we listen to this song together.
Savior, all the day long.
Is his story your story? When you talk about your life, when you talk about what's going on, do you say, I just got to tell you about what God is doing? I just have to tell you about what God has done? I just got to tell you about what God can do for you? Is his story your story? If you were to tell your story to someone today, would you be talking about Jesus and what he has done? Maybe for some of you, the answer is no. And I want to let you know that we would love for you this morning to make his story your story. Jesus offers you forgiveness that you can't earn on your own. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I would love to talk to you or the leaders of this church or the person that brought you. Find somebody. Say, I got to make his story my story because it's grace that is greater than all of our sin. And if you're here today and you've placed your faith in Jesus, I hope that we take every opportunity we can to elevate his goodness, his love, and grace in our lives. Because when we tell people our story, we should be telling of him. Stand with me, and I'm going to pray for us as we close. God, I pray that this would be our story, that this would be our song, that we would praise our Savior all the day long. That wouldn't be something that stops when we leave the door, but our lives today, this week, this month, this year, would be lives that praise the glorious name of Jesus day after day after day. I pray that we wouldn't be able to help it but just to tell people about your goodness and your love and your grace. I pray that our kids, our grandkids, our nieces, our nephews would just see in us a love for a Savior that loved us enough to die and rise again. Thank you so much for giving us a story to tell. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never placed their faith in Jesus, that they would not leave this room without making your story their story. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.